How many of you dads are a little fatigued from the daddy-daughter dance last night? I had to do double shift. You should have seen some of your husbands, some of them Baptists, dancing last night, ladies. All the single ladies, all they were getting it. Until Butterfly Kisses came on. And they're dancing with their daughter, Butterfly Kisses. Ladies, it was a woman fest in there. Your husbands were crying, tears were coming down. Guys are talking about, man, there's a lot of dust in the air out here, man. Why? One guy was hugging his daughter so tight during that song, she started to turn blue, but you could tell she didn't want to say anything because he was having a moment. But why do we do that? Why do we do the daddy-daughter dance? Because we're pent-up Baptists and we need an excuse to dance? No, we did it so that our daughters would realize what it means to be pursued in the right way and cherished in the right way, amen? That's what our desire was for the event. Because all of us deep down inside want a marriage that thrives and want our kids to have a marriage that thrives. In fact, God wants a marriage that thrives between himself and us, his people. And in the Bible, he uses marriage as a picture of how he relates as God to us as people. And in the Old Testament, we see that play out with the Israelites because God uses this language that he was married to them, that he loves them, and he chose us. Israel didn't do anything. We don't do anything to earn God's love. Rather, it is put on us. So listen to what it says in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. In other words, you didn't have it all going on when God chose you, when he pursued you. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you. God saw this nation of Israel, and he said, I'm going to pursue her. I'm going to come into a covenant relationship, an eternal promise with her. And then I'm going to jealously guard the boundaries of that marriage. He says, because I want fidelity, faithfulness between my people and their relationship to who I am. In fact, he even describes his character as guarding that. Listen to what it says in Exodus 34, 14. He says, you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. That doesn't mean he's mean and vindictive. It means he is protecting the faithfulness of the relationship between him, which he initiated, and his people. So he tells us that way back in Deuteronomy, but by the time we get today to Hosea, and if you have your Bible, you're going to want it to open it to the book of Hosea. It's no shame to use the table of contents. It's in the Minor Prophets. Grab your Bible and turn to Hosea. But it's been several hundred years since God made that declaration to Israel. In fact, it's a little bit before the year 722, sometime before that period BC, before Christ. And we've seen something very different happen. There's the kingdom of Israel has split into Israel in the north and Judah in the south. So the kingdom has divided. And this guy named Hosea is called to speak out to the northern kingdom of Israel. They have a problem. They've had more kings in the last several years than the Cowboys had coaches in the 2000s. It's king after king after king, and they're wicked, and they're falling apart. Nothing is going right. They had been incredibly prosperous, and all of a sudden, their prosperity, the economic situation, had dried up for them. And even worse than that, there's a new emerging superpower just to the east of them called the Assyrians that look like they're gearing up to march and take over, much like Germany did in 1938. That's kind of the vibe of this place. And in the midst of that backdrop, they have a problem. And it's the same problem that we have today in our lives. And here is the fundamental problem Israel had, and here is the fundamental problem that we have with God. It's not so much our external activity, but an internal activity. And here's our problem. Our heart has shifted. The affections, the passions, the love of our heart has shifted from the person that it should truly be on, God, and gone elsewhere. If you have Hosea, look at chapter 2 and look at verse 13, the second half. It says she's adorned herself, talking of Israel, with her ring and jewelry. And she went after her other lovers and forgot me, declared the Lord. Did you hear that? He says there's been a heart shift. She's forgotten me. She's drifted from me. And she's chased after other lovers. And in that context, God is going to drop a man onto the scene named Hosea. And though God would desire to use a beautiful picture of marriage, he can also use a tragic picture of marriage to illustrate what we look like when we do the same thing the Israelites did and our hearts shift from their central affection of being placed on God and we move somewhere else. And so he drops this man named Hosea, who had a dad named Beeri, onto the scene. And surely, like I hope for my child, Beeri hoped his son would come home one day engaged, married. In fact, he would probably arrange the marriage, but somehow Hosea comes home in a time and Beeri has not arranged the marriage, and God has given Hosea very strange instruction. Flip back to chapter 1 and listen to what God has instructed Hosea to do as a picture to Israel. Verse 2 of chapter 1. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of whoredom, in other words, a harlot or a prostitute. So God is telling Hosea to go marry a prostitute. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now, why in the world would God give that instruction to Hosea? What's going on here? Do you realize how shocking that would have been in the Israelite culture that was very concerned with external appearance and obedience? God tells Hosea, you go marry a prostitute. And in the face of that, here's this guy who's supposed to be the national spokesman, the up-and-coming preacher, supposed to minister to all Israel, and he's going to prostitute for his wife. Imagine that today, the leading single, there was a guy who was single, he's the leading spokesman back when Billy Graham, if he was single and all of a sudden TMZ or National Enquirer or Brett Shipp, if that guy ever shows up at your door, do not open it. I promise you, it's not going to be a good story about you. He shows up on your doorstep and pretty soon it's blown open to the whole world. Hey, this up-and-coming evangelist is married to an active prostitute. It wouldn't have played very well, but God had a deeper purpose in it. In fact, in Israelite culture, they would have probably said, Leviticus 21, you should take her outside the city gates and you should stone her. Stone her. And so in a situation, this situation, what we expect is we expect for Hosea to be having a funeral for Gomer, and instead we find out he actually does marry her. Wow, what a shocking picture. What's going on here? What is happening in the scene here? And the word used for Gomer's prostitution is not merely the word prostitute, it's the word zinunim, which means it's not just the external activity, it's an attitude of the heart. So somehow, in Gomer's heart, she started to chase after this passion to pursue other lovers, and it's not just an external thing. The word clearly means it starts with the shift of our heart. It's a movement of our heart away from God. And not only is he in a messed up marriage, but watch this. Now she starts giving him kids. The first kid is his kid. They name the son Jezreel, which in the Old Testament was a valley where there was a violent overthrow, a war. So this kid has to go around with the name Jezreel, which you go, what's the big deal? That would be like naming your kid Auschwitz in the middle of a Jewish community. That would be like naming your kid, if he was Vietnamese, My Lai, after the My Lai massacre. If you lived in Manhattan, that's like calling your kid, hey, come here, World Trade Center. It would have stung every ear. And the tragedy of the story doesn't stop there, because she also has two other kids, which aren't Hosea's. The first child she has after that, they name Lo Ruhamah, which means not to be pitied. And they have another child, which means not my people, as God literally names this kid to show how the Israelites have broken the covenant. And you know, when Hosea entered that marriage, he expected that his affections would earn and draw and allure Gomer in and to keep her faithful. but it did not happen. Why? Because Gomer did the same thing we do. She let her heart shift. She let her heart move. Many of you, Christ at one time was your first love. And you were passionate. You chased after him. But now you have that Zenunim spirit in you and you've kind of drifted. And some of you, it was a slow drift. Some of you, it was a very rapid drift from your first love. And God, who infinitely loves you, who infinitely pours out on you, you've run away from him. And you know what you chase after? You chase after John's other lovers. And you are chasing after them, hoping they give you some kind of life buzz, some kind of satisfaction deep out in your soul. But all you really are is a John chaser. And I don't know if you know this, all a John wants to do is use you. But some of you are pouring your energy and your passion and your life into chasing after John's. And you know when he walked through town, Hosea got his friends and saying, dude, you have a right to put her away. You need to put her away because she's giving you a bad name. And Hosea said, no, that is not God's intention here, because God is using my messed up marriage right now to give a picture to Israel, to give a picture to us sitting in this room today, what it looks like when our affections shift from God, when we have slow drift of our mind's attention and our heart's affection from centering itself and receiving the love of God. So what does Hosea do? What does God do with us? Does he wash his hands of us? They go, nope, they've crossed the line, no more. It's not the picture Hosea gives us. In fact, the picture God that we get in Hosea is God pursues us when we're at our very worst as a faithful husband. He doesn't wash our hands of us. He doesn't give up on us. He doesn't kick you to the curb. He doesn't discard you. He doesn't do any of that. Instead, and it's not a passive pursuit, when you walk away from him as your first love, the Bible says he is a husband actively pursues you. He chases after you. He draws you back into himself. How does he do that? When Hosea, we see four movements he makes towards us. Here's the first movement. He blocks our path. He blocks our path. Flip open your Bible to Hosea chapter 2 and look at verse 6. And listen to what God tells Israel, who's in the midst of a heart shift as they move away from God. Listen to what it says. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and to return to my first husband, for it was better for me there than it is now. So if you read in the Bible, what it says is there was a hedge. All the time this word hedge is mentioned. In fact, it's usually a good thing. It says God puts this hedge of protection around us. God puts something around us to keep things at bay. And if you read in Job, Satan comes and wants to test Job, and he asks God permission to test him, and God says, yeah, sure, he's faithful, go ahead. And he goes, I can't. You put a hedge of protection around him. I can't get to him. So God reduces the hedge. So normally hedges are great things. It's something that blocks out the enemy. But in this case, when our heart shifts, what God allows it to do, the thorns that normally face out, he allows them to turn in. So as we try to run from his love, we run against the consequences and we realize what we're chasing after is not satisfying at all. It won't bring us deep satisfaction. Because we run up away from God and we run against the thorns and we're like, ah, let me give you a picture of it. When I remember the first time my mom left me and my brother at home while they ran, her and my dad ran to get Sears to get a washing machine or something. It was one of those, they were gonna be gone like 13 minutes. Like what could we do in 13 minutes to mess things up, right? We were two boys. In my backyard, there was a giant cliff. In my mind, it was a cliff. It's probably more like a hill. And I just watched Indiana Jones. So the moment they drove off in the car, guess what I did? I went to my little brother and I said, dude, we're fixing to play Indiana Jones. Grab the rope. So we strung it around this tree. Now I'm 10. I'm about 8'2" and weigh about 65 pounds. So I'm like a stick. So I should have been able to hold myself. My brother, I didn't know what help he, how in the world he could belay me because he's little. And so I start down this hill. And we had thrown over the time, we had thrown sticks and thorns and things over the hill, you know, discarded stuff. Well, all of a sudden, with my strapping frame, I could not hold on to the rope anymore. And I started sliding down. I got rope burn. I let go. And I'm sliding. And as I do, the limbs are coming up, hitting me, cutting up my face. And I'm going, ow, ow, ow. Well, it seemed like a long time. I'm like, this hill is not that big. What's going on here? And I put my hands out. And all of a sudden, I'm stopped. I'm like, this isn't good. And I opened my eyes, and I had fallen into a hornet's nest. And hornets are buzzing around my head, pinging me left and right. Bing, 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 bing. Well, all of a sudden, I turned from Indiana Jones into Batman, and I went woof right up to the top. I knew my mom and dad were going to be home quick, so I needed to kind of mask the situation and veil it. So I went into the shelf, you know, the calamine lotion that's all pink and stuff? I'm like just pouring it on my face, hoping somehow it's going to make it go away. My brother's putting ice packs in. My face swole up past my nose, and all of a sudden, my mom and dad walk in the front door. I'm laid out on the couch. My dad knows exactly what's happened. He walks up to me, and he looks at me, goes, I love you, son, and walked off. Why? He didn't have to yell at me. I'd come against the hedge. He didn't have to punish me. How am I going to do that again? I saw how unsatisfying climbing down the hill was. It didn't have all the glory that I thought it would have in it. But the first thing that God does is he hedges it up. He allows us to experience the frustration and of the thing we chase after. Our John that we chase after does not bring us satisfaction. And then he makes a second movement towards us. He pulls back every provision except himself. He begins to pull back provision, external provision to us, to draw our attention back to himself. Listen to what it says in verse 8 of chapter 2. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which listen how they used it. They used it for Baal, in other words, to build an idol. They used it for their own gain. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season. I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. See, a lot of you think, man, look at all the stuff I did. Look at all the stuff I earned. Look at all the stuff my hands made. I work hard. I'm a self-made man. I go after it. And what you don't realize is behind all that is a God who's a giving God that gives to you. And sometimes we take that gift and we warp it as we chase after other lovers, as we chase after our own Johns. And God just says to this, okay, that's the way you want to go. You think they're going to bring you satisfaction. Go chase after them. I'm going to pull my provision back so you're going to see it was me who was giving to you. And somehow in that movement, you're going to look back up at me. But evidently Gomer doesn't. She blows right by that. Because we see another movement toward her. God exposes her. God exposes her. God lets her be found out. Verse 10. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. I love what Joseph Garlington said one time. He's a pastor from Pennsylvania. He said, you can either deal with it in the prayer closet or you can deal with it on CNN because your sin will find you out. I cannot tell you how many times somebody's come into my office and they said, dude, I thought I could keep this hidden. I got caught. It's come out. The Bible very clearly says you will be found out. And sometimes it's God's active activity to allow you to be found out. Why? Because he wants to bust you? No, he wants to awaken you, to snap you to the sense where you say, listen, I'm chasing after a John. I'm chasing after another lover that cannot possibly satisfy me. I need to turn my mind's attention and my heart's affection back to the God who speaks to me, back to the God who calls for me, back to the God who longs for relationship with me. And then he makes a fourth move. He strips away distractions. He strips away distractions. He removes those things, the opportunities, the pursuits, until he boils us down to the only place we have to go is him. Look at what it says in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as in the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. What's going on there? God says, listen, I'm going to lead you into the wilderness. If you know the Old Testament wilderness, there was two things there, sand and more sand. There was nothing there. The only place you could look was up. But why does it say that God takes us into the wilderness in our life sometimes? Some of you are in the wilderness. Is it so God can look at you and go, you stupid whore? It's not. What does it say in the passage? It says he speaks what? Tenderly to her. God wants to get you to a place where the only way that you can move forward is to look up and realize who has loved you all along. And he wants to speak tenderly to you. It says there he wants to take your trouble. That's what the Valley of Achor means. It's the place in the Old Testament where a guy named Achan really messed it up for all Israel, and they got judged. There was tons of trouble. They had to stone him and his whole family. They take that place of trouble. God turns it into a door of hope that they can walk through and put that behind them. And he says, listen, I'll even give you vineyards. I'll make provision. You'll have a deeper satisfaction than you ever had chasing after any false lover, after any John in your life. I'm going to speak tenderly because Romans says it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. Not the strong hand of God. Not God who says, you're going to get a whipping if you stand out of line again. No, it says he speaks tenderly to us. It's the kindness there. He blesses us. And watch what happens, students. Some of you have gone to a student camp or you've recently accepted Christ, and there was that time in your life where everything seemed so fresh with Christ and new. And God says, listen, if you'll return back under the reign of my love, I will make it just like you came out of Egypt again. In other words, the freshness to your relationship. Some of you look around in this room and you see people worship God, and their hands are up, and you go, I don't get it. I never have that sense that I'm that close to God, that God wants that kind of relationship with me. And he's saying here, listen, once you come to the realization that I'm the only love that will truly satisfy you, satisfy my soul, all of a sudden, that awakening will happen in your heart where you can passionately worship, and you'll think, I get it. I get it. I understand what it means to be in relationship with God now. And so God makes those four moves toward us, as Hosea made them toward Gomer. Gomer still didn't get it. We would say, man, that girl, she's hard-headed. Yeah, so am I. So you know what Hosea has to do? Look at chapter 3, verse 1. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman, that's Gomer, who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love the cakes of raisins. What's happened? Gomer's shacking up. One of her Johns has brought her in. She's married to Hosea, but she is shacking up with this John, with this other lover. And listen to what it says in verse 2. Hosea, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. His own wife. He went and he bought her back from her false lover. Why? So we have a cool story in the Old Testament? No, so he can give us a picture of what Jesus Christ did for us. He bought you back from false lovers. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, we get this picture where Jesus tells us, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price, so glorify God. In Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom or a payment for many. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption. In other words, he's made a payment. He's redeemed something through his blood, the forgiveness of sin in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Because here's the gospel. When you were at your very worst, Jesus bought you. Though you should have been put on the cross as a harlot, a rebel, an adulterer, Jesus Christ was made a wretch for wretches like us. And he bought us. And now he calls to you and says, step into this great love that is available to you. And Gomer gets it, we think. Look at verse 16. It says, in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, which means my master, my ruler. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth. God's going to take the desire for your false lovers away, and they shall be remembered by name no more, and I will make them a covenant on the day with the beasts of the fields and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. What does that mean? God's going to give you the peace that you finally seek in your heart that you've been chasing after other lovers, and I will betroth you to me forever. And I will betroth you to me in righteousness, in justice, in steadfast love, and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and so you shall know the Lord. Wow, what a picture. God says, listen, I'm going to pursue you. I'm going to make all things right. I can reconcile you. We can be reconciled. I can restore anything. And some of you hear that, and you want that so bad, and you've realized you've played the harlot. You've played the Zunamim. You've had the attitude where your heart is shifted from God, and you come into this place, and you live your life with no joy with the Lord and no satisfaction from your false lovers because you've run them ragged, and they've run you ragged and used you and sucked everything they can out of you, and you're here this morning, and you're incredibly empty, and you're sick of playing the harlot, and you say, I want to get off. I want to stop playing the harlot. What can I do? And my answer is, you can't do anything except receive the love of a husband who pursues you. That's it. You can't do anything. That's the religious spirit. He's saying, I got to do something to make it right. I got to earn it. I got to do the dance to get the hug. And God says, stop it. When the prodigal son came home, remember the first thing he told his dad? His dad, I'll work it off. I'll work it off. Please let me work it off. And the father kissed him and said, I love you, son. Step into my love. And some of you have this spirit, this attitude of harlotry about you. We've said, Jordan, I've disappointed so many people, there is no way back for me. The gospel says there is. Even this week, some of you students walked out in radical rebellion knowingly against God, and you say, there's no way back for me. And the gospel, the hope of God says, step back into my love. Some of you said, I've done it for so long, Jordan. There's this pattern of unworthiness in my life. I'll never be worthy to God. I'll never earn it back. You're right. Quit trying. Step back into his love. That's the gospel. Listen, Jesus Christ made God's love available to you. It is cascading down in this room, this very moment. And all God asks you to do is stop trying to earn it and just step into it and receive it. Just receive it. It's free. And he says, if you do that, you'll meet me. He says, don't come back to me out of a sense of duty and say, I'm going to obey my way back in. No, God says, listen, I'm not near as concerned about getting your hand as I am your heart, because if I get your heart, I have your hand. But if you come to me saying, I'm going to work it back, I'm going to do it, I'm going to earn it, I'm going to perform it, you've missed it. And some of you are so broken in this place this morning. Some of you have thought of ending your life because you know no unconditional love. Because you've always bought into the lie that you have to do the dance to get the hug. And I'm here to tell you this morning in this room, it can stop. That you can experience hope and grace, that you have a God who pursues you as an adoring father. He wants to take you to the daddy-daughter dance this morning in this room. And some of you are offended because you say, I need to do something. You can't do anything. All you can do is receive it. That's it. You step in and you receive. And as you receive, he even begins to change the desires of your heart, where those things that you once chased after, those false lovers, you see them for what they are. And you're so satisfied in God's love that they lose their power over you. So here's my question for you. I have one question for you this morning. Do you want that unconditional love? Do you want it? Do you want that to resonate in your heart? Do you want to think it, smell it, taste it, feel God's unconditional love in your life? Then here's what you do. You simply receive it. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do this morning. Just bow your heads with me. It'd be easy for me to say, great job, go watch the Super Bowl. We're not doing that this morning. This is too weighty to do that with. So what I'm going to do is the worship team's going to come back up. We're going to put our prayer partners a little more on the sides than we normally do. We have men and women on both sides of the room. And some of you need to just make the acknowledgement, I need to receive it. You need to come to one of these people. The altar's going to be open in the center. And some of you need to come down to the altar. Maybe you don't need somebody to pray with, but you need to just get on your face before God and confess a shifted heart towards Him. That your affections have run after other lovers. Some of you need to listen to the words of this song and not sing a word. Others of you need to stand and sing it at the top of your lungs. Just an acknowledgement of God, I am loved by you. I am loved by you. I'm loved by you. Just stand with me in this moment if you would. And as Brent starts to sing in a moment, if that's you, if the whole time you're like, yeah, I'm doing the dance, I'm doing the dance, I'm doing the dance, you just come. You can pray by yourself. You can grab somebody to pray with you. But you just need to receive God's love. Let Him impart it into your heart this morning. You move, even as He sings the first note, in response to what God has been speaking to you this morning.